Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, currently in the afternoon catechism preaching, we're dealing with Lord's Day 22, a Lord's Day about our hope for life. I've already had two sermons on Lord's Day 22, and I have one more I still hope to do. And we've seen already, just with these two sermons, that our hope, it's huge. It's glorious. It's comprehensive. And we've seen that when we die, we do not simply cease to exist. Instead, what happens is that life becomes better by far. Those who die in the Lord, what do? They leave this broken world. They are with our Savior. And there is no way they desire to come back to this broken world. And they do not just sleep either. They're not just oblivious. Rather, they are conscious. And our passage shows that very clearly. Revelation 6. They are conscious. And this morning, then, I'd like to look at this particular passage. But to do so, we have to orientate ourselves somewhat, because we're kind of jumping right into the middle of this book. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, who has been exiled to a remote island, the island of Patmos, John sees a scene, a vision in heaven, where the Lamb, that Lamb having been slain, at the same time standing there, and having seven horns, in other words, endowed with all power in heaven and earth, he sees this Lamb taking the scroll from the hand of God. Now this scroll, what it does, it contains all the plans of God for the last days, for our days. Plans that will culminate in the complete restoration of life, in the complete eradication of sin and the kingdom of darkness. So the Lamb then takes this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals, and he begins to break open each of these seals. And in so doing, what he does, he takes the plans of God, and he opens them up, he executes them, he puts them into effect in our time. Now, quite some time ago, we pondered what happened when the Lamb opened the first four seals. And with each of the first four seals, a horse appeared. A horse of different color. And each of these horses of different color, they were sent to the earth to execute judgment. The white horse came and galloped to the earth with a spirit of militarism and conquest that took hold in this world. That explains the rise of mighty empires and of dictators like Napoleon, like Stalin, like Pol Pot, like Hitler. And then we got the red horse come galloping through. And with that, a spirit of civil war, a spirit of brutality broke out. A lot of blood, violence, genocide. Then the black horse came on the scene. He brought with him famine, food shortage, spiking food prices. And then that pale horse came galloping out. He brought sword and famine and plague, cyclones, tornadoes, earthquakes, pandemics. And then we get to the fifth seal. So now the Lamb's going to open the fifth seal. And the pattern changes. This time, no horse appears in the scene. Instead, a very different scene unfolds before the eyes of John the Apostle. May proclaim God's word then this morning under this theme: the Lamb opens the fifth seal. We'll see the scene that unfolds, the troubling cry that erupts, and the comforting answer that's given. The Lamb then opens the fifth seal. The scene changes. And what John sees is that under the altar, he sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now he sees these souls under the altar. Now that John sees an altar in heaven, that should not surprise us. That's because the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple, what was that? That was a model of the true heavenly dwelling place of God. And in that model, altars were prominent, was a prominent part of the furniture. In fact, in the tabernacle and the temple, both, there were two altars. First of all, the burnt offering altar, that was in the outer court. That was the altar that everyone could see. Many, many offerings were brought on this altar, burnt offerings, sin offerings. And then inside the temple proper was a much smaller altar, the altar of incense. And it was for offering up incense, which symbolized the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. Now, which altar did John see here? Well, it has to be the burnt offering altar. And I say that because it's called the altar. And especially the first readers would have known the temple, would right away have thought of the burnt offering altar. And again, that was the main altar of the temple in which virtually all the sacrifices of God were made. That's the one that people would right away see. And therefore, John, he sees a scene, and he sees some heavenly furniture, you could say, that has everything to do with atonement. That's the altar, where the blood of no one other than that Lamb of God who had been slain. That's the altar where that blood was poured out on Good Friday to make atonement for the sins of his people, for you and me, to redeem his people from the power and the grip of sin and the power and grip of the evil one. But John does not see the blood of the Lamb on that altar. Rather, he sees the souls who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. And notice also John sees these souls not on top of the altar, not on the altar, rather under the altar. The text also speaks of souls, not the blood, in verse 9. And yet verse 10 makes clear that their blood indeed had been shed. And in this way, our text makes clear that the Lamb's blood has been poured out, and actually so has the blood of those who are slain, and yet there's a difference. What's the difference? Well, the blood of the Lamb had been poured out to make atonement for sin. The blood of those who had been slain, of these souls, that had been poured out indeed as a sacrifice, and yet not as a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. See, the distinction is maintained. At the same time, the similarity is stressed. In both cases, blood was shed. Both the Lamb and his sheep have been faithful to the point of death. Both suffered death at the hands of those who were hostile to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We can think here of the Apostle Paul when he speaks about his own death. He speaks in much the same way. He says to Timothy near the end of his life, "Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." See, Paul sees his death for the sake of Christ. He sees that death as a sacrifice, as an offering, but not a sin offering. Rather, he sees it as a drink offering. And that was an offering that in the Old Testament times involved pouring water or wine at the base of the burnt offering altar. But still, it's an offering. Not a sin offering, but it is an offering, and it's an offering closely connected with that sin offering that Jesus Christ accomplished in Golgotha. We'll get back to that shortly. These souls, or these people then, they were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. You could also translate, they were slain because of the word of God, in fact, because of the witness to Christ that they had borne in this world. In other words, they were slain for the very same reason that John found himself exiled on the island of Patmos. They were slain for the very same reason that many of our brothers and sisters across this world and across this globe today too find themselves incarcerated and perhaps even killed. These people then, in love for those around them in this world, they had borne witness in this world to the glorious gospel, to the fact that God had sent His one and only Son into this world to become human through the Virgin Mary, to humble Himself even to death on a cross, to make atonement for the sins of His people. They could bear witness, and they had borne witness to the glorious fact that there is now a way of escape from the fearful wrath of God. And that way of escape is through Jesus Christ. The way of following Jesus Christ, they testified, that is and always will be the way to go in this world. They had a beautiful message for this world, a message of hope for this world. But the result of their testifying publicly, one-to-one, it resulted in hostility, in ridicule, even in death. As the Savior, in the end of His public ministry, was killed by those who refused to accept Him, so also these followers. Now at this point, recall again, if you will, those different colored horses I mentioned in the introduction. Why did these horses come with judgment upon this world? In other words, why the pandemic? Why the volcanic eruption in Congo at the end of May? Why the coup in Myanmar? Why the brutal oppression in dictatorial regimes across this globe? How should we answer those questions as God's people? No, we should not discount human responsibilities and factors involved in all this. But at the same time, we still should come to, and we should say with a tone of genuine appeal, O people, understand that ultimately all of this is due to those horses of God's wrath against sin and against rebellion in this world. O people, see in all this the fearfulness of the wrath of God. And hear the gospel. There is a way of escape in the blood of the Lamb. Again, that's the most comforting, the most glorious, that's the best message this world could ever hear and desperately needs to hear. And yet, that's the message that people will not naturally accept. We experience that ourselves. That's the message that people will latch on to only if the Spirit powerfully works that acceptance into their hearts. And therefore, with the breaking of the fifth seal, John sees a symbolical representation of the persecution that is broken out after Christ's ascension into heaven. A persecution, a hostility, an animosity that continues on to our very day too. as his people hold to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, in a way, what we see here is a troubling scene, something we'll see yet in a moment. But at the same time, there's also already here some very comforting elements. For just think, how does heaven regard this hostility and this persecution? No, not as something minor. Rather, it sees this and our reaction to this and our persistence in this. It sees this as a matter of sacrifice. Even a sacrifice brought on the same altar which the Lamb of God, on which he had made his ultimate sacrifice. Think of what our Lord says to Paul, to Saul, on the road to Damascus before he became Paul. Now, of course, Saul appeared on the scene after Christ ascended into heaven, and therefore he could not touch Jesus Christ anymore, even though he hated him. And yet our Lord, what he does, he stops him in his track and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not just my people, but me. Saul, the suffering that you're inflicting on them, that's my suffering." And Paul later on too, he says when he suffers for the sake of the gospel, he dares to put it this way, and it's quite something. He says to his readers, "I fill up in my flesh," in other words, by all the suffering that's happening to me, "I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." You see, Christ's afflictions and the afflictions of his people for the sake of the gospel, yes, they are different, and yet they are closely connected. And that in turn means that the future for God's mocked and afflicted people in this world, the future bodes well, even if we have to suffer to the point of death. Because what happened to Christ after his blood was poured out at the base of the altar? He was highly exalted. And heaven cried out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And will not the same kind of exaltation happen to his followers who follow in his footsteps? Indeed, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:13, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, because you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So there's comforting elements here. At the same time, a troubling cry comes out. And that's our second point. John then, he not only sees the souls of those who have been slain at the base of the altar, he also hears them crying out, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, Lord?" That's not a new cry. Rather, you find that cry throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 79, we sang from that already. That's a song after the exile. And Asaph, there he cries out, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around. There's no one to bury them. We have become the taunt of the neighbors, mocked and decried by all those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And in Psalm 94, we read from that passage, "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud for what they deserve, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? We can think of all the enemies of God's kingdom. How long will our sinful natures continually afflict us? How long the hostility? How long the animosity? It's an old cry. And yet these souls under the altar, they call it out. They cry it out. They do so with a loud voice. In other words, what they do, they sing this age-old song, but they do so with tremendous passion, with great intensity, with increasing volume, with a real building up sense of urgency. Sovereign Lord, if your people of old already cried out, how long? Lord, how much more do we do so today? Lord, especially now, this question cries out for an answer. And how can they say that? Well, that's because in the time of the Old Testament, the gospel was veiled in many regards and for so many people. But since then, Christ, the Son of God Himself, has come. Since then, the Lamb has made that ultimate sacrifice, and His apostles and His people, they have gone out into the world to testify to the gospel. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ has never been so clear, has never been so fully explained, has never been so verified by signs and wonders, by the rapid spreading of the church to the ends of the earth. But even then, the world, the devil, the world, our own flesh, they continue to mock, refusing to accept Jesus as the Christ, refusing to accept His sacrifice as of having any value, refusing to hear the testimony of the resurrection, making a mockery of Easter. Today it denies that Jesus even existed and that His church is any different. What's the church? It's not different than any other religious organization in this world. And when it hears testifying to these four horses coming into this world with God's wrath against sin and rebellion, then the world, our sinful natures, the devil, they react with hostility. Who are those Christians anyway to suggest anything like that? That's just a dangerous old conspiracy theory. One that should be canceled in whatever way we can. Lord, how long will this go on? Notice also how the souls address our Savior here. O sovereign Lord. In other words, Lord, do you not have all authority in heaven and on earth? Are you not sovereign? Holy. Lord, are you not separated from sin and from all injustice? Lord, allowing your people to continue suffering this way, does this not fly in the face of your holiness? They address God as true. Lord, are you not trustworthy? Does not allowing this to go on year after year, does this not fly in the face of the promises you have made to your people? To safeguard them, to protect them, to deliver them. And here we see what persecution truly is. Whether it be mockery, or whether it be in the form of discrimination, in the form of being canceled, in the form of fines or imprisonment. It is easy to cover it up. It's easy for the media to treat it as a non-story. Again, you're canceled. But beloved in heaven, it is being reported by holy media. And it's being reported loudly, clearly. And in fact, it's a rising cry that comes out more and more. That cries out for an answer. That cries out for a response. And that brings us to our final point, the comforting answer given. the ever magnifying, the ever intensifying cry of the souls under the altar does not go unheeded. The words of verse 11, then they were each given a white robe. Now white, that's the color of justification. It's the color of victory. They were given a white robe. In this way, our Savior, in the sight of John, in front of his persecuted church, you could say, he answers his people, my people, I hear you. And yes, I will yet judge. Though on earth you might be condemned to death, your appeal for vindication and justice will yet be heard, not just in the Supreme Court of Canada, not just in the Supreme Court of the United States, in the Supreme Court in heaven, where I will judge on the last day, and your cause will yet be publicly recognized in front of all this world as my cause. And they're also instructed to rest a little longer. Resting. This verb speaks of refreshment, reinvigoration. We rest on the Lord's day for refreshment, for reinvigoration. Especially against that background of tension and turmoil and struggle and mockery and fear of persecution. Especially against that background, that means taking a break from all of this and enjoying respite from all the pressures, from all the pressures of dealing with scoffing, of looking for hiding places, of trying to figure out exactly what to say, dealing with lawsuits, of struggling with the temptation to compromise, of contending with worry and anxiety about loved ones, how they will fare, of dealing with that constant pull of the sinful nature to just abandon the whole cause. Take a break from all that. And again, this gives us just a little glimpse of what life is like for those who have been martyred. Life for them indeed becomes very good. It's a life of respite, a life of reinvigoration, a matter of resting, of being refreshed again. And this applies to martyrs in the first place. But more broadly than this, it applies to all those who die in the Lord. All those who die in the cause of Jesus Christ, which is attacked and which invites mockery in this world. All those who then share in his sufferings. And you can gather that from Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead, not just the martyrs, but blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And Paul too then speaks of going to be with Christ. He speaks of this as a matter of gain, as a matter of better by far. And here again we can think of our sister Marilyn Brookman. And this helps us also understand that cry how long? No, the souls under the altar, they do not find themselves in really tight, cramped quarters or anything like that. No, we should not overpress this metaphor. They do not find themselves in an undesirable, cramped state that they can't bear any longer. No, that's not the case. But their intensifying cry, it's also not a cry of self-pity. It's not a cry of deepening desire for personal revenge against those who have slaughtered them. No, no, it's a cry of godly zeal. Zeal for the name of Jesus Christ and for the cause of his kingdom. Psalm 74, verse 10, for example, how long, O Lord, is the foe to scoff? And then as a parallel statement, is the enemy to revile your name forever? That's the issue. So they're told to rest only a little longer. My people, it's true. As you say and as you confess, I am sovereign. I am holy. I am true to my word. And as such, I will yet judge your cause. You will yet be vindicated. It's only a matter of time. Now, especially considering how long ago this was written, we might say with a tone of sarcasm almost, yeah, just wait a little longer. Let's say 2,000 years and counting. But we need to keep in mind here that these words are part of a heavenly vision. And the word for a little while that stands in contrast to all the time from the beginning to the end. You can also compare it to Isaiah 54. There the Lord speaks of the exile. And this exile lasted a lifetime for many of God's people. But notice how God speaks about it there. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Now we have to keep in mind that people like Jeremiah, people like Daniel, to them at that time it did not feel like just a brief moment. But in the broad scheme of our existence, which stretches right into eternity, beloved, these last days of suffering and hostility, they really are only but a brief moment. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, I consider that our sufferings, our present sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Truly, it's only a matter of time, especially in our time. But until when? Well, notice how our Savior does not say, until I have completed all the plans that God has planned to happen before the coming of the last day. Now, that would have been an appropriate answer. But he answers this way, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, it comes down to the same thing. But very deliberately, our Savior pastorally states this from the perspective of God's suffering people. His care is on His suffering people. My people, as soon as it is fulfilled, then indeed I will immediately sound that last trumpet, and your bodies will rise again. I will immediately judge your cause and vindicate you. And thereby I will show that indeed I am the sovereign Lord. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. No, I will not wait a minute longer. My people, I hear you. I hear you loud and clear. Don't get it wrong. Even as you go to the graveside this week, don't get it wrong. Your suffering, the suffering of each and every one of you, it's not something that I take lightly. I truly hear your intensifying cry, and I will not delay. As soon as all those who are called to suffer with me are gathered in, then I will appear in great glory. And then, as Guido de Brab puts it in Article 37 of the Belgian Confession, your cause, at present condemned as heretical, as a hate crime, as bigoted, you can go on, and evil by many judges and civil authorities, your cause will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. And therefore, beloved, let's not get a wrong impression about our Savior. No, it is not that He cannot do anything about it. It is not that He does not hear our cries. Rather, He hears. And in a little while, He will act very decisively. And He acts today already too, but He will act very decisively. And therefore, beloved, let's press on with Him in communion with His despised, His ridiculed people who hold to the testimony of Jesus and bear witness to Him. Let's do that even in the face of flak, in the face of hardship from the evil one, from the world, from our own sinful natures. Let's humbly press on. Let's genuinely go on testifying and appealing to each other, to our children, to our neighbors, to this resisting world. And let's do that convicted that the great day of vindication and unprecedented glory and life is coming. Amen.